And some fantastic time of singing in worship. One of my favorite things about Forest Mill is our time of singing together. And one of my least favorite things is that I never get to close my eyes and sing because you never know what Tommy is going to do next. And if you've not been caught by Tommy, you are not trying hard enough. If he stops the song, I'm plowing right on through sometimes. And it's always done for purpose, done with an intent, and I think it elevates the song, helps us kind of get what he's saying, or the song is saying, but he's caught me several times. Caught me again this morning, but I appreciate it anyway, Tommy. You'll get there one day. Now, there's a lot of things that have been going on. We've been so busy over the last few weeks, and I know a lot of you, at least, especially some of our guys who work out at the base, have been caught up in the government shutdown, and I know they're just wondering what to do with their time, and their wives are like, have lots of plans. Lots of plans. Am I right? Am I wrong, Nick? No, I'm not wrong. I didn't think so. Marcus, am I right? Amen. Yeah, there's been a lot of plans being made. But as the longer this government shutdown goes on, you know, that's just one of the side effects. One of the more unfortunate side effects is the fact that some people are not going to be receiving their pay, and some are not going to be receiving benefits. And some of the people who rely on those benefits are very low income. I've been in some ministry discussion groups who've been talking about folks are not going to be receiving SNAP benefits. I don't know if you know what SNAP is, but it's a supplementary funds that are set aside for families who are very low income to buy groceries, just some basic grocery food. And those funds are not going out in November. So the poorest families will have less food money in a few days. So that's something that we have to consider. Like, how are we going to help those folks who are kind of become dependent on those funds? So ministries are a lot of work. They're a whole lot of work. I'm so thankful for this congregation and our heart, our dedication for ministry. But it is so much work just trying to help others. And what's more, we do it when we're helping them, and we know there's no way we're going to fix it all. So appreciate it. If y'all didn't come to the adult, if you missed the adult Bible class this morning, Mark Berryman did a great job talking about all these different people that I'll never pronounce the names right, much less fathom the ministry he's involved in. But one of his closing points was that we're never going to get those people out of poverty. Never, ever, ever. There's just not... It is a logistical nightmare that is unfeasible for us to even try to undertake. All we can do is bring them Jesus. And so we do all the work that we do, our ministries. We do that knowing that we're not going to fix everything for the people we're serving. So I was thinking back to like last Saturday, which is One Day of Hope, which is an amazing thing. If you haven't done that, come do that. This is not to discourage you. But we know, so one of the things we do there is we try to get people set up with some job assistance, you know, help people find some employment, everything. And we do that knowing that a lot of times that's not going to pan out. Even if it does pan out in the short term, it probably won't pan out in the long term for many of those people. We know that all of the food we give out, it's either going to be eaten or it's going to go bad or it's going to be thrown out, or... I mean, it's not going to last forever, right? We give out tons and tons and tons of clothes. I mean, literally tons of clothes. And we do that knowing that those clothes are going to wear out. They're going to tear up. They're going to get dirty and be maybe laying on the side of the road, which we're driving down 41 through town. Who knows? But they're not going to last forever, are they? The shoes that we give out, and I don't know how many... Elaine, do you know how many pairs of shoes we gave away? 1,500 pairs of shoes. That's a lot of shoes. I mean, Granted, my wife has a few more, but not much more than that. That's a lot of shoes. And 1,500 pairs of shoes. And those shoes, they're going to wear out, aren't they? Those people will come back next year. It is a never-ending process to serve the folks in need in our community. But our mission is not to meet everybody's, all of everybody's needs. That's not the mission. If you think that's what our ministries are about, you're kind of missing the point, because we can't do that. Our mission is to show the people that we're serving just a glimpse of the love of Christ. Something that in the midst of a difficult time in their lives, something that might give them hope. That's what we're trying to do. It is one day of hope. So that's our goal. We can't fix all the financial problems. We can't fix all the relationship problems. We can't fix all the employment problems, all the food problems, all the health problems. And we try to address all of those things. But we can't do it all. So we try to just give them hope in the midst of a difficult situation. And maybe you know what that feels like. What it feels like to be sort of stuck in a hopeless situation. You know what it feels like to be trapped with no way out, right? An inescapable situation where you're scrambling around, you're looking for solutions, you're looking for answers or at least options, and you come back from all of your hard work and you realize you have zero options, at least zero good ones. And some of us hide that panic well. If you're an adult and you've been doing adulting for some time, you know exactly what I'm talking about, that we can hide panic well. We put up a very convincing face and that everything, we dress this way, we look this way, we talk that way, we go this place. Everything shouts, everything's fine here. Everything's all good. My marriage, my kids, my health, my finances, my job, everything's good here. And so we throw ourselves into work or food or hobbies or entertainment, anything to just sort of take our mind off whatever struggle it is that we're facing, whatever disasters looming over our heads, as if ignoring the problem will make things better and it'll go away on its own. But our problems are generally not those sorts of problems that get better with not paying attention to them. They're usually the sort of problems you have to deal with at some point. Jesus faced that sort of problem, a problem that loomed over him for all of his adult life. And in the Gospel of Mark, we read about how he handled that stress of being under the blanket of this heavy weight of problem. We read in the Gospel of Mark, about halfway through, that Jesus at one point says he turned his face toward Jerusalem. He started heading towards Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was where all the bad stuff was going to happen. We know that because we're Christians. But in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus knows that's where the problems are, and he turns towards it, he faces it, and he starts heading that way. That's where all his opposition was. That's all that his accusers were going to be. That's where his date with death was. It's where the rulers of Jerusalem, or Judea's religious body, the Sanhedrin, that's where they were. That's where the Sanhedrin was, Sanhedrin. And this Sanhedrin, they see the way Jesus deals with people. They see that Jesus' power in convincing people, in swaying people, in touching people, in changing people's lives, they don't like that at all. They don't think Jesus is that great. And so they're trying to discount him. They want people to know, this guy is not as smart as he thinks he is. He's not as powerful as he says he is. He is not as deserving of your credit or your following as he makes himself out to be. And so they come after him, test after test, trial after trial, trick question after trick question, all of which so far over the last few weeks we've seen Jesus has handled every one of those things really masterfully. So now they've brought in the big guns. They brought in the guys behind the guys that you've been seeing for the last few weeks. These are no longer the elders or even the chief priests. They have now brought in the Sadducees. Now, to us, this is culturally removed, so it doesn't really make any difference. Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests, elders, it all kind of runs together for us. So we probably need to understand who the Sadducees were. This is, by the way, the one time in the whole Gospel of Mark that we learn about the Sadducees. Up until now, they're the people behind the scenes who have been orchestrating a lot of this. That it's the only time in the Gospel of Mark that he mentions them, so it'll probably be helpful for us to understand who they were. Now, the Sadducees, they're not like the Pharisees. They're very different than the Pharisees, in fact. The Sadducees were not a religious body, at least not officially. Rather, they were like the aristocrats of Jewish society. They were big money and big power. Okay? Think when you hear Sadducees or see Sadducees, you probably won't see them around Manchester. They're mostly in Tullahoma. But when you hear about the Sadducees, think big money, big power, right? So they were the elites, and they had all these views that were held mostly by the prominent priestly families. So they held a dominant position in the ruling body, the Sanhedrin. And as you might guess, they were extremely conservative in their views, but in their own way. I mean, their brand of conservative, the Pharisees were extremely conservative. The Sadducees were extremely conservative in a different way. So you and I, we have our Bibles, and we think Old Testament, New Testament. And we tend to think of the Old Testament generally as a big lump, right? This is the big lump back here, and this is all Old Testament. Starts with Genesis, goes through Malachi, all Old Testament. They didn't think of it that way, per se. We think of it as being all from God, all instructive, all authoritative, all inspired, but not the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not think that way. They rejected everything new. I'm not talking New Testament. I'm talking what was new before the New Testament. They rejected all new traditions, all new teachings, anything new. So really, they just sort of held on to what's called the Torah, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's what the Sadducees clung to. So if something is mentioned later in the book of Psalms or in the prophets or the books of history, if something is mentioned later that can be lined up with, is also mentioned in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy, they were all on board with that because that's just verifying an old teaching. But what if one of the prophets says something that's not really talked about in Genesis through Deuteronomy? Well, that is a new teaching, and we're out. So that, I mean, it's weird for us to think the book of Jonah, all that newfangled Jonah stuff. But for them, that was true. They rejected the testimony of the prophets if it contradicted the Torah. So all these new teachings they disagreed with included the resurrection. They didn't believe in a resurrection. And to be fair, there are probably only two clear passages that express a belief in the resurrection. One is in Isaiah and one's in Daniel. That we can look at and say, you know, objectively, even someone who doesn't have a Christian background might read that and think, oh, there is life after this life. So to the Sadducees, the only place that talked about the resurrection were these newfangled teachings of Isaiah and Daniel. And since they couldn't find any basis for the resurrection in the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they didn't change their minds. Daniel and Isaiah didn't change their minds. So the idea of life after death was, this is what life after death meant to them. If David Elrod lives a good life, let's just pretend. And if David lives a really good life, use your imagination, and after he dies, people say, you know, David really influenced me. And we talk about how David taught us. And then we carry that on. We pass that on to our kids. And we try to raise them up to be kind of like David Elrod. I mean, the way he talked about Jesus or God, right? His legacy lives on, even after he's dead. To the Sadducees, that was life after death. Your legacy lives on after you. And in a way, you can see that. I mean, it makes sense. Most of the people, if you go down to any cemetery or graveyard, you go down there and you go along reading the tombstones, the odds of you knowing anybody in there is pretty slim. Most legacies, other than the lines on the grave, they fade pretty quick. After a generation or two, it's very little that we know about people. So for them to be remembered 3-4 generations down the line, that's pretty great. That's like you kind of live, keep on living in a way. So Jesus, on the other hand, in contrast to the Sadducees, Jesus has talked openly about resurrection. He's even talked about his own resurrection. He's also hinted at a much larger resurrection. And the Sadducees see this in all of Jesus' teachings. This is Jesus' sort of fatal flaw. This is where Jesus has really gone wrong in their eyes, teaching about the resurrection, because that does some bad things, because one, it's not true, and two, it creates some upheaval in their social society. All their social structure gets turned upside down if there's a resurrection. And so they come to Jesus, and now they're ready to come out from behind the scenes. All the big money power guys are no longer sending their henchmen to Jesus with questions. They're coming out themselves. And they come with a question to show how ridiculous Jesus' teachings are. They're going to show, everybody's going to see this question, and they're going to see, wait a minute, a resurrection just can't make sense. These Sadducees know their stuff. So, sure enough, they come to Jesus with a question, and they say, suppose there's a woman, and she marries a guy, but he dies before they have any kids. Now, under Levitical law, this is their law, and it sounds strange to us, and praise God, it doesn't apply to us. But under levirate law, if you die before you give your wife and children, she's got to have somebody to carry on your name and to take care of her. So her job is then to marry your brother, and then he's supposed to give her a child. And then they said, so suppose that happens. Suppose man and a woman get married, and the husband dies before he gives her a son. So she marries his brother, and then the brother dies before he gives her a son. So she marries the next brother, and he dies before she gives him a son. And so on and so on. So she's married 7 times. None of the brothers give her a child. And then she dies. Probably from frustration, but we don't know. Right? So now everybody's dead. There were no kids. So their question that they ask is now, if there is a resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? When they're resurrected and she's got to be married to someone, she can't be married to all of them. That's polygamy. Women could never be married to multiple men. Sometimes in Israel's history, there were kings or men who had multiple wives, but never were women married to multiple men. So whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? And in other words, if she is precisely obeying God's commands, then that would have created this absurd situation. If there's a resurrection, God has his own laws have created an absurd situation. So they think that the resurrection makes a mockery out of the Torah. So how is Jesus going to respond to this? Because it does sound like they've got him in a corner here. It is a tough question. So how is Jesus going to respond to that? And this is what Jesus says. Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? Well, that's quite the way to lead off a conversation. He has just accused the Sadducees, the best educated people who are experts in the law, not just on like the everyday application of the law like the Pharisees, but the Sadducees they're the college professors of the law. Think about it that way. It would be like going up to someone who teaches law at Harvard and tell them they don't know what they're talking about. Okay? They're just like, wait a minute, I have got a job at one of the most prestigious universities in the world teaching this subject to the brightest minds of this generation. You're telling me I don't know the law? But that's what Jesus starts off his argument with. Jesus goes on, he says, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but they will be like the angels in heaven. Good start to Jesus' argument. It doesn't really answer their question, but it's a good start to his argument. Now, about the dead rising. Have you not read in the book of Moses? Why is he referencing the book of Moses? It's the only part of the Old Testament they have regard for, right? And he says, have you not read in the book of Moses? And Jesus is not bringing up some obscure passage that they've not thought about. He brings up a very famous, very well-known passage. He says, in the account of the burning bush, how God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. We read it this morning, right? That's what God said there at the account of the burning bush. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. So that's what Jesus says to the Sadducees. You are wrong. I mean, badly mistaken. I love that Jesus includes that particular word there. That they did not understand God's power in the scriptures. Again, very insulting to them, saying you don't know, not only do you not know anything in the Old Testament, you don't even know the part of the Old Testament you claim to know best. Or at least you haven't thought about it. So, back to his claim, Jesus goes to this really well-known passage in the book of Exodus, where God speaks to Moses out of the burning bush. If you've been to a VBS or a Sunday Bible school, Sunday morning Bible school, or Wednesday night class, you've probably heard this story a few times. Really well-known story. Jesus could have talked about something from Psalms or the prophets, but he goes to what they know. He goes to the book of Exodus. And in that passage, God says, you know, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These were the patriarchs through whom God had formed his covenant with Israel, with his people. There's only one problem. Those people are all long dead. And death nullifies or ends the covenant. So before God ever speaks to Moses, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are dead. Now, if even according to their own question, if I'm married to my wife and she dies, am I still married to my wife? No. Death ends the covenant. If I buy a house and I own the house and I own the land that the house is sitting on, I own it all, and I die, do I still own the house? No, because I'm dead. Death ends the covenant. If God makes a covenant through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, does that continue on? No, because Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are dead. But God does not say, I was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. How could God have a covenant with dead people? When one partner in a covenant dies, the whole covenant is broken. Death ends the covenant, and everyone knows that. But the fact that long after they're dead, God still identifies as their God. He's still honoring that covenant. It indicates that in some way, those guys, in some way, are not gone. They didn't cease to exist. In some way, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are still alive and in fellowship with him, in covenant with him. God is not the God of the dead. God is the God of the living. is what Jesus says. The Sadducees were wrong because they limited God's power to thinking it's just all about this life. They erred in thinking that the resurrection was kind of like, their idea of a resurrection was just a, like a pale echo of your life, continuing on. You know, maybe you've had the pleasure of going out west and you've gone to one of those big canyons and you can stand there and yell and after a couple of seconds you hear your voice back. You ever done that? You may have heard their voice echo. Raise your hand. Does it come back louder than when you started? No. No matter how loud you yell, it's not going to come back louder. Well, the Sadducees' idea of resurrection was that it gets quieter and quieter and quieter as it goes on. Hello, 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 right? It gets quieter and quieter and quieter as it goes on. But that's not the kind of resurrection Jesus is talking about. Not the pale echo of this life. Rather, it's like the other way around. And listening into this conversation the whole time, there's a crowd of people, but there's also Jesus' followers, his disciples. And these were people, the people who are watching this conversation between Jesus and the Sadducees, these are people who did want things to change. The Sadducees, they were like, my life is great. I've got money, I've got power, I've got influence. I hope that chorus echoes on after I die. I want that to continue on. Jesus' followers were the people who were like, I need something to change. I am broke, I am sick, I am hungry. I need help. They were the ones who wanted big change. And so that's one of the reasons they clung to Jesus, because Jesus promised that things were going to be different. That's why Jesus' message was largely rejected by the wealthy and the powerful. These were people who suffered injustice. And Mark's first readers, the first people to read the Gospel of Mark, they identified with that because they were persecuted. They were beaten up and they were imprisoned and they were killed. They were martyred. They'd seen Christians kicked out of their businesses, kicked out of their homes, kicked out of their families. They'd been disowned and kicked out of the entire cities. And all of them were looking for something. They were looking for some answer, some options, some way out of the difficulties they were in. They were looking, in short, they were looking for some hope. And this morning, you may find yourself in a situation where you're like, I just wished I had hope. Some life situation you can't see your way through. Some finances that have spun way out of your control. Some relationship that seems way beyond your ability to repair. You're trapped in a sin that has overpowered you and pinned you to the mat, right? And you feel like there's nothing you can do. There's nowhere you can turn, no changes you can make, no chance, no choice, no hope. Like you're dead. That's the way you feel. Even though you're living, it feels like you're dead. And the truth is, that is the devastating toll that sin takes on you. Whether you are 8 years old or 80 years old, sin kills. That's one of the running themes through Scripture. Sin kills. And it literally leaves us dead. But this morning, you need to know that God is not the God of the living. Or God is not the God of the dead. God is the God of the living. If God is the God of the living and you are dead, what hope do you have? But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. So even if you're dead this morning, God has made you alive. Your death does not have the final word on your life, on your situation. That's the good news about Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus Christ, I think we've gotten this wrong at some point. The good news about Jesus Christ is not that there's a life after death. That's not the good news of Jesus Christ. There's lots of religions who talk about life after death. That's not the good news of Jesus, that there is a heaven. It is not the good news of Jesus even that that even if you live a good life, you can get there. And I think sometimes we've sold that as the good news. There is a heaven and you can get there if you live a good life. That's not the gospel of Jesus. That's not good news. Because you and I both know you can't do that. We can't live a good life. The gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, is not that there's a heaven or not that you can be good enough to go there. No, this life can't get you to that life. That was a mistake that the Sadducees were making. The good news of Jesus Christ is that that life has broken into this life. That life, the eternal life, the real life, the lasting life, that life has broken into this life. And that here I am wallowing in my sin and my brokenness and my self-destruction, and that life has come into my life and transformed it and changed me, like real change for the first time ever. That life has broken into this life and given me hope. That life has broken into this life and has equipped me for good works that I could not keep doing on my own. That life has broken into this life and has redeemed me and saved me and changed me. That life has changed reality. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. Not that he was sinless, not that he came, not that he died. All of that's well and good. The good news is that with his resurrection, he brings that new life, that eternal life, that lasting life. He brings that to you. Not that you can go there one day. He brings it to you now. That is what our ministries are all about. That is what we do at One Day of Hope. That's what the Ramp Ministry does. That's what our Benevolence Ministry does. That's what every ministry of the Forest Mill Church of Christ does. Is we try to take a little bit of that life and bring it into this life. And to give someone trapped in hell just a little glimpse of heaven. And say, that's where you can be. That's who you can be. That's how you can be. That life is not just for those people. That life is for you. And this morning, maybe you're the one stuck over here. And you don't think there's any way, because you know yourself, you don't think there's any way you're fit for that life. Bad news is you're right. Good news is God knows it and changed you and chose you anyway. And if we can help you with that more this morning, to become a child of God, to put on Jesus Christ, have your sins washed away, and put on that new life. Not that so you'll do it perfectly from now on, because God knows better than that. So that you'll be changed as you head ever towards that life. If we can pray for you, lift you up, we want to do that too. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?